Well, thank you very much. No, I think it's my interest as a Christian church member and Bible student that causes me to want to present this. Anyway, thank you very much for inviting me. Thank you for your kind introduction. And I should perhaps say, as you probably can gather from the slide, I have actually retired from active science, but I still have a visiting scientist role at King's College. So what follows should be regarded as a preliminary and tentative study of a big subject. Can you hear me all right? No, sorry. Right.
Put the microphone up a little bit.
Better?
No, sorry, the one on your...
Yes.
Oh. There we go.
Is that different? Is that improved? Okay. I will speak louder in a moment, but just to sort of check the background level. Okay. Thanks. All scientists who are Christians will share a sense of wonder at what we see of God's creation. And some of us hope to see or wish to deduce specific evidence of God's activity in the created order, and these could be considered to be signs of his activity. The Bible has quite a lot to say about signs. Some of the strongest and sternest criticisms that Jesus ever gave was to the religious leaders who asked him for a sign. These verses from Matthew you'll know well. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn it," etc. And similar statements are found in Matthew 16 and in Luke 11. We'll come back to this later. However, a moment's thought shows that this statement of Jesus can't be a refusal to acknowledge other events as signs, because the rest of the New Testament frequently mentions signs. So I've attempted to look more closely at signs in the Bible. What one finds is both more complicated and more interesting than had first appeared, just as often happens in science. This is my definition I'll be using of a sign. Something recognized as being highly unusual or unexpected that could be interpreted as having some spiritual significance. There is in the Bible no concept of distinguishing what is explicable by science and what is inexplicable. That is, of distinguishing what is miraculous in the modern sense from what is just unusual. Such distinction was alien to their worldview. Nevertheless, the writers of Scripture are happy to put in what we would call a natural explanation of something. For example, the strong east wind that drove back the Red Sea before the Israelites crossed over. I fear that concentrating on scientific versus supernatural causes can be a distraction and might obscure what God wants to say to us through the Bible. So I am, quite shamelessly, going to use the word sign and miracle more or less interchangeably. So what are signs pointing to and why? As far as the Gospels are concerned, John, near the end of his Gospel, explains his use of signs superbly in verses that will be familiar to you. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John seems consciously to make parallels with the miracles of Exodus. It's often claimed that John describes seven signs, but their number and identity are not agreed by scholars. For example, what John calls Jesus' first sign, turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, parallels the turning of water into blood as the first plague before Pharaoh. In John 2, the six vessels that are filled with water that Jesus turned into wine are described as, quote, stone water jars. In Exodus 7, in Moses and Aaron's first sign, Aaron is told to take his staff and stretch out his hand over the waters of Egypt so that they may become blood, ending by saying in quotes, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And the final and tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, was when the Passover was instituted, and Jesus timed his own death for the Passover. If you missed Colin Humphrey's talk yesterday, do catch it on the web. He went into this in much more detail. And indeed, for more insights into the Exodus miracles themselves, I heartily recommend Colin's book, The Miracles of Exodus. Let's now look at the words used for sign in the New Testament. The three main ones, Simeon, Dunamis, and Teras, with different emphases, different particular connotations. Simeon is nearest to meaning sign, and it indicates the meaning and significance. That's really the burden of what I'm trying to say. Dunamis has the meaning of power, and teras, which was a Greek word meaning wonder or portent, was more often used in normal Greek for an evil potent or an ominous sign. And it's nearly always used in the New Testament, along with semeion, meaning it's a sign showing something, not just causing you to worry. And ergon is the ordinary word for works, which I've also put there. If we look now at how frequently these occur in the Gospels, they're shown here. Semeion is used a lot by all the Gospel writers, but about twice as often in John as it is in the three Synoptic Gospels. In contrast, dunamis is used a lot in the three Synoptic Gospels. John doesn't use it at all. And it may well be that John's Gospel, which was written later, was principally to strengthen the faith that people already had, rather than being particularly evangelistic or novel to the hearers. Dunamis, on the other hand, the Synoptics use more. They describe more miracles and more doings rather than things needing interpretation. In contrast, teras is hardly used at all. And when it is, it's not describing particularly what Jesus did. So taken together, it seems the Gospel writers actually rather understated the signs that Jesus did. They didn't go out of the way to say it's fantastic, glorious, powerful. They just said, this is what happened, and it points to who he is. Then in the Acts of the Apostles, there are many mentions of miracles, often just stated as summaries, but some are related in detail. And in the early church in Corinth, workers of miracles are mentioned as one of the categories of gifts bestowed on the church, and they're mentioned separately from healers. Signs and wonders are described as accompanying the preaching of the gospel. Today, this is perhaps relatively unusual in our churches in the West, but far from unknown, and seems much more common in Asia and Africa. Now, I would like to turn back to considering that statement in Matthew 12. And for this, I'm indebted to a teaching from Rabbi Judah Hungerman, who is a rabbi who's a Messianic Jew. And I'm indebted to him for the next couple of minutes of what I'll be saying. He said that at that time, the rabbinical teachers classified miracles into two types, general miracles and significant miracles. And general miracles were ones that could, in principle, be determined, be performed by anyone with God's power. But significant miracles were ones that had never happened, and they postulated that they could only be performed by the Messiah. Many of Jesus' miracles were of the first type, general miracles. The ordinary people were delighted and impressed, but the Jewish leaders seemed, on the whole, not to have reacted strongly. It was the second type, the significant miracles, that caused massive reaction. And I'll go through some of them now. Firstly, healing a leper in Matthew 8. This is a little bit complicated, but what he says is this. It's significant because it was of a Jew. According to the rabbinical teaching, no leper who was in the Jewish community had been healed since the time of Moses. And this is in spite of the fact that there are two chapters in Leviticus explaining what should happen if a leper was cured, how they had to go to the priest to show themselves and to be pronounced clean. And in fact, Jesus said to this leper when he healed him, "Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded." And it may well be this that started off the antagonism that that follows. Because the second point on this slide, Jesus claimed to forgive sins. You'll remember the story described in Matthew 9, also Luke 5 and Mark 2. This was the healing of a paralytic, where he said first, before healing him, "Your sins are forgiven." In Matthew and in Luke, this is the man who was lowered down through the roof before Jesus spoke to him. And there were there, it said, scribes and Pharisees from every village in Judea and Galilee and from Jerusalem. And it seems they'd been sent to test him out. And so they were duly scandalized when they saw him claiming to forgive sins. Thirdly, the casting out of demons. This exorcism was quite a common practice in the Jewish community, and there were set procedures for doing it. And they involved the demon first being challenged to name itself. And the key thing here is that Jesus threw out the demon from a dumb man who did not speak. And because of this, it was recognized as a potentially messianic claim. And the Pharisees made the desperate claim when they saw this, that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. The man born blind in John chapter 9. Making the blind see would usually be a general miracle, but it had never been known for a man born blind to be healed. And the rabbis had decided that if that happened, it would be a sign that the Messiah was there. And to make it worse, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And lastly, raising the dead. This was only deemed to be significant because someone had been dead for more than 3 days. And both Lazarus and for Jesus himself, that was situation. So they were messianic signs. I'm going to leave you to work through this yourself rather quickly because I'm running out of time. But working up to that statement that we started with in Matthew chapter 12 was a very interesting set of statements and conversation. The healing of another demon-possessed man who was blind and mute seems to have recognized that he was the Messiah, and it led up to the statement that we had. And the Pharisees and scribes had really condemned themselves by uttering careless words, as it says near the bottom there. So it seems this passage was describing Jesus' encounter and speaking in a very specific context to a very particular people. So we shouldn't regard this condemnation in such vitriolic form as being normal. However, the sign of Jonah is mentioned in two other places, and it could well be that... Please note the warning. Not all miracles are from God. How to apply this today? Perhaps I can leave you to read that while I sit down or anyone asks questions.
Thank you very much.
Sorry to be so long. Thank you. Yes.
Sam, I'm wondering then, do you think miracles were actually being performed by other people than Jesus, and that this was accepted as, I've heard this before actually, in the context of saying that Jesus is nothing special because everyone else is doing miracles anyway? I mean, do you think that's what's happening?
Well, Tina's question is, other people also were performing miracles, and it had been claimed. Yes, sorry. Oh, I see what you mean. I'll see if I thought other people were practicing miracles. Well, that's not what I read in the Gospels. But I think the point is it could have happened, but it seems that wherever Jesus went and performed miracles, it caused wonder. It was these particular significant ones in the rabbi's mind that seems to have caused the particular controversies that that we see that he encountered. Yeah.
And one last question. Yes, right at the back.
Why do some denominations, some Christians, say that there's no more miracles today?
Right. The question is, why do some Christians say there are no more miracles today? I don't know, and I don't agree with them.
Hugh, thank you very much. Sorry that our time is so short for such an important subject.
Yeah. Thank you.